Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start mountain run, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
So much for being here, guys. It is wonderful to see you. We are glad you're present this morning. We're in this sermon series about what do we do after Easter? If Easter's true, what do we do to move forward? And last week, Justin was up here talking about two things. One, Justin was talking about that he feels like a lot of times he only goes about 60%. He's just sort of putting in 60% in his workouts, everything else. And I feel like he was actually a little more self-critical of himself than he needed to be there. Because Justin generally lives a life that I'm like, man, I wish I was that calm in the world most of the time. Because if Justin is going 60%, I'm generally going at 120%. And as soon as he started talking about this picture came to mind, this is me in every conversation I have with you guys and with my kids. And with my, like, I know there's a joke running around here about my Charlie Day voice that I just pitch higher and higher as I get more excited. That's what my brain looks like all the time. I'm trying to figure out like what I said wrong. I'm trying to figure out what you said wrong. I'm trying to figure out why people are mad at me. And then this is what the end of the night looks like for me generally every day. Just constant chaos. So Justin lives at 60%. There's no calm Charlie Day picture. There's no like equivalent of Charlie Day there. But it made me realize that like this that Justin talked about last week, that's my day-to-day life. Like, I was trying to make eye contact with his wife the whole time. I was like, it's called anxiety. Because some of us live with that all the time. And it was strange to me to meet people, because this is also true about my wife, Kim. Justin and Kim have a lot of similarities. Kim doesn't have, like, anxiety all the time. And I'm like, what do you mean? You're not worried about everything all the time and every place and every situation you go to. And she just looked at me like I was crazy, which is where the picture comes in, to realize that there are people that don't have that. But because of this, I've had this feeling that I'm never at home. No matter where I'm at, I'm never quite at peace. I'm never at home. There's been this C.S. Lewis quote that actually helped me make sense of that for a long time. Lewis said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And I've always found a lot of peace in this quote, this sense that like, I know there's something wrong. Now, part of that's my own stuff that I'm working on the best I can to shelter you guys from it. But I know that the world's not the way it's supposed to be. There's a reason I've always connected with like the punk rock bands and the heavy metal bands and the bands who are articulate, the artists that articulate that, oh, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. Now, I don't always think that those folks have got the right solutions, but it's helpful to identify the problems. And so today I want to talk about that feeling or this virtue as a practice, not virtue as like, look at this good thing that Jason does, but this virtue as a practice of not being at home. This idea that, if Tyler Berkeley's watching, I'm about to like blow a gasket in his brain. This idea that this world is not our home. If you've listened to old bluegrass music, you've come across this idea a lot. This world is not my home. It's led to some bad theologies, which we want to push back from. But there's some real truth in the concept of this. It's not where I'm supposed to be. There's a disconnect between my lived experience and what I was created for. And I want to explore that a little bit today. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump to the next slide. Or to the scriptures, excuse me. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your guidance, Lord, that we can rely on you when things aren't right, when things are weird. We can look to you, Father, for some solution to that. Be with us this morning. Help us to walk through our stuff, Lord, and to think about who we are. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as Justin was talking last week, in my Charlie Day brain, I was starting to connect dots and do a quick summary of the biblical story with me, starting with Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden. It's very much the story's created for you to see it as an exile, in the exact same way that 1,000 years later Israel will be exiled from the land, right? They're parallel stories, and the author of the Genesis story wants you to draw that inference. So Adam and Eve are exiled from the story. Their son Cain is exiled from the land. You fast forward a little bit. Noah is exiled from the land as the land is destroyed. All of these stories are deliberately taught as exilic stories in Scripture. Father Abraham was told to go on a pilgrimage. He was exiled from his homeland to go in search of what God had promised for him. His sons are exiled from their homeland to go find a wife and to go find the promise that God had made for them. Their sons are exiled from the land to go to Israel so that they can get food. Their children are exiled from Israel and they pilgrimage back, from Egypt, and they pilgrimage back to Israel. When they get there, there's a journey and a pilgrimage all through the promised land of trying to find and fulfill what God had given them, this search and this work and this constant need to find the thing that God had promised for them. David, the high king of Israel, is exiled when Solomon goes mad and David has to go serve the Philistines. David rises to his kingdom. He is Israel's greatest king. He is exiled when his son wages civil war upon him. Israel, the northern tribes, are exiled by the kingdom of Assyria, never to be seen again. 10 tribes of Israel sent to the four winds of the earth, never, never reconstituted. A generation later, the southern kingdom is exiled to Babylon, and the city is destroyed. They will journey back, and the prophets will make promises about what happens on pilgrimage and how God works on pilgrimage. They will journey back, and the most fascinating turn is that by the time we get to the second temple, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, all of the rabbis are writing as if they are still in exile while they are in Jerusalem. They have come home, but they still describe themselves as in exile because Rome rules over them. So they said, what's the difference if we're in Jerusalem or Babylon, if foreign powers rule over us and our own God does not? And so this value, this practice of this identity of being a pilgrim, of being in exile, becomes a core self-understanding for ancient Israel. When they imagine the world, they imagine themselves as wanderers in the world. We are not at home here because this is not the way God wanted it to be. Becomes a foundational understanding for Israel of itself. And what I'm wondering is, so Justin was talking, I was connecting all these stories, this feeling of this isn't the way it's supposed to be. What I was wondering is, what does it mean for us, instead of being people who need to resolve the tension of this not feeling at home, what does it mean to practice being wanderers in the world? There's this sort of like real clear warning throughout Scripture that the moment you get comfortable, the moment you become self-reliant, the moment you have enough money or enough food, you will stop needing God and you will forget him real quick. What would it look like if we were a people who practiced exile, who practiced pilgrimage, who practiced the journey and not holding too tightly with what we found here at home or here where God has sent us for right now? This becomes, the early church gathers this identity to itself real quick. If you remember, there's an unbelievable scene, and it was one of the first scenes where I ever understood biblical studies, where a man comes to Jesus and said, "Jesus, let me follow you." And Jesus says, "My man, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head and no place to call home. Birds of the air have nests, and foxes have holes in the ground, but I have no place to lay my head." The fascinating part of that story, just side note, when Jesus says that standing at the gates of Rome, when he says birds of the air, everybody would have understood he's talking about the eagle of Rome. Rome marched with an eagle at its standard. And he would have said, and that's sort of a sideways one. You could say, man, maybe he just meant birds. There's a reason he picks foxes. The Herods who ruled over Jerusalem on their family crest was a fox. And so what Jesus is saying is, Rome's got a place for you. Rome's got a place for you where you'll be real comfortable. Herod has a place for you where you'll be real comfortable. You won't be comfortable with me because I don't have a place to rest here. It's a fascinating, it's one of those places where I love what Jesus does. I love the way he turns phrases. But what if we didn't have a place? By the end of the first century, the world had fallen apart. Jerusalem is destroyed. So Rome and Jerusalem get in a big fight. Rome burns it to the ground. The earliest Christians living in Jerusalem at the time had read Luke and Matthew and knew that Jesus said, when you see the signs, you get to the hills. You get out of the city. And so Christians fled Jerusalem starting in 66 AD. Christians just abandoned Jerusalem wholesale. So now they're spread all over the ancient world. Almost all of the apostles by this time are dead. They've been martyred, most of them. Peter is left picking up the pieces of what's left. So Paul's dead, so Peter's taking over the pastoral role over Paul's churches. Peter writes a letter to the church in Asia Minor. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, to you, to the ones God has chosen, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." The early church, by the end of the first century, was identifying themselves as exiles. We're not, even at home, we're not at home. Even in our fields, we're not at home. This isn't our place. And so I wonder what it looks like for us to practice pilgrimage, to practice exile lives. This will be hard. There are lots of populations in America that don't feel at home here. Right? There are lots of churches that don't feel at home in America because they've got a different tradition, a different language, a different background. What's their experience like? And how can we let them prophetically guide us to saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be? So I have three ideas. The first one's the hard one. If we're going to be exiles, if we're going to be people who aren't at home here, we have to have our first loyalty to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God loyalty has to trump patriotism. Wherever, whatever land we're sent to, whatever home we're sent to. And I was thinking this morning, man, that's rough. We all swim in certain waters and breathe certain air, right? I have things that I define as good and true. I want to work hard and be self-dependent. That's a very particular Midwest, middle-class American value, right? That's mine. I think it's good. I'm proud of that. That's not a cultural norm everywhere, right? And we have to be aware of what those things are, and it's real difficult to practice that level of self-awareness and self-understanding. I think that we forget that Jesus was a refugee and an immigrant. That baked into our story, the one that we call Lord had to flee his homeland under religious and political persecution because Herod tried to kill him. He goes and lives in Egypt, right? For years, he goes and lives in Egypt. And then when he comes back, he can't go back to his homeland 3 years later. He has to go to a different town. The entire kingdom of God is set up by God himself being a refugee and an immigrant, a person with no power, a person subject to the violent whims of a despotic government. And that's how he lives in the world. And that's the framework when you find him criticizing wealth and power and politics and all the things that Jesus has a very strong voice against. What would it look like if we were exiles or pilgrims and strangers to maintain our uniqueness as followers of Jesus? What is different about this question has been asked by the evangelical church for decades now. The question is a good one. I think they've gotten their answer wrong largely, right? Largely, I was told growing up not to listen to heavy metal music, not to smoke or to drink, and not to have sex, right? If I did those four things, right, as a teenager, I was probably on the straight and narrow. It was probably decent advice for me as a teenager, right? Don't do those things, kids. But the point ends up being is, what are the values and the virtues that make Christianity unique and different from the way or from the world around us? For example, there's not a single person in my life that I feel comfortable writing off. Not a single person that I could write off and say, I'm done with you. I might limit my access. I might limit the damage that person can do to me. But ultimately, I believe that God desires that person's repentance and renewal. And if God wants that, then I have to start wanting that. And it means when I call that person to accountability, I don't do so for the sake of leveraging myself above them. I do that for the sake of restoring them to good and faithful relationship with me, with the larger body, and with God himself, right? That's the goal. My goal is every person and everything's restoration and renewal and recreation. This is where I think the church and you and me can be really, really profoundly impactful in the world. I love watching sort of the discourse on Twitter that bandies about like cancel culture, what cancel culture is and how it works and what it means, because nobody agrees on the definition of it or what it means, right? And you know, so some people say cancel culture pejorative, but then some people respond back with accountability culture. We're just holding people accountable for their words and their actions. The church should be all accountability culture, right? When I botch it, I need somebody to call me out. I need somebody to say, Jason, stop acting that way. But to do that, my primary loyalties have to be to the kingdom of God and to this wandering, itinerant, immigrant, refugee teacher who doesn't have a place to lay his head. That's going to put me at odds with the world around me. I use this example all the time. I used to run the Oakley After Hours event for the Oakley Community Council. And what got me sideways with those folks is when I kept insisting that everybody that lived in Section 8 housing in Oakley was actually a member of the community of Oakley. And so when we did events for the whole community, our homeless folks and our Section 8 folks had to be invited to those events because they're part of our community. And people looked at me like I had grown horns. Like they had said the craziest thing they'd ever heard in their life. I have to think about homelessness and poverty differently as a follower of Jesus than my pragmatic atheist neighbors do, right? I'm not even calling a value judgment, but I have to be different than they are as we think about that. And that's really what this sermon series is exploring. The next, so the first thing we do if we're going to be exiles, we're going to be kingdom loyal. We're going to be loyal to the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God values over and above what the kingdom of America values. I found this, and this has always been one of my favorite verses of scripture, in Jeremiah 29, and Jeremiah is a firebrand. Like, Jeremiah is offensive. If I got up and read and just preached like Jeremiah preached, I'd be out of a job quick. But Jeremiah is tired of the Jewish people that are left in Jerusalem and the false prophets and their collusion with Babylon. And so he writes a letter to all the exiles in Babylon about what they should do. You have been sent to Babylon. Here's what you should do. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord for Babylon. because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've sent you. This is a profound act of defiance for Jeremiah. What Jeremiah says is all the promises God gave you in the law, all the promises that God gave you in Genesis, all the good things God has promised to do, he still wants to do for you in exile. Be fruit, like remember the first command given to humankind in Genesis is be fruitful and multiply. Go subdue the earth. Bring order to the chaos of the earth. Jeremiah, in an act of wild imagination, dares to dream that that could happen in Babylon as well as it can happen in Jerusalem. Jeremiah has learned the lesson that other prophets have not, that in fact, God loves Babylon as well. Wherever the home of our enemies is, wherever the home of the people that hate us is, it turns out that God loves those folks as well, and we might be sent there for their good as well as our own. Build houses and plant gardens. Be fruitful, have children, right? Be good families. How can we bring peace and prosperity to the place where we've been sent in our exile right now? How can we act like Jeremiah asked the Israelites to act in Babylon? For example, a week from Tuesday night, we'll be handing out hot dogs and potato chips at the Party in the Park in Madisonville, right? It's a small thing. It was actually Monty who sort of like kept kicking me in the shins about this because they had this food truck that was there for the Party in the Park. It was expensive. And there were tons and tons of kids just running around the park who weren't buying like $12 funnel cakes, right? And Monty kept pushing and kept saying, why aren't we serving hot dogs? Why aren't we giving food away to these kids who are there without the ability to buy these $12 funnel cakes? It's a small thing, but we get to go and be a blessing. We get to go and say, look at what God does. When God shows up, when the people of God show up, good things happen in that neighborhood. Have we been a blessing to Madisonville in the 2 years that we've been here? Or are we folks that are just coming in from other neighborhoods, having church here, and then leaving? God has put us here for a reason. How can we be a continued blessing to the community of Madisonville over here? And then ask the next question. How can you individually be a blessing in the neighborhood that you're living in right now? You have neighbors and you have people on your street. God has put you there. You are in exile there. Build a home. Plant a garden. Marry. Have children. Prove that the blessings of God are what the God says they are, is the command Jeremiah gives to the people. The last thing that I thought, and I've always really liked this verse, is from Acts 17. Paul is walking around Athens. Paul the philosopher, Paul the religious debater, Paul's in it to fight with the philosophy of Athens. And Paul stands up in the morning of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that's what I'm going to proclaim to you. My friend Paul goes to a city filled with pagan gods, statues of pagan gods everywhere. This is like my fundamentalist friends would call this demonic. This is demonic. Look at all these demons that are worshipped here. This is an evil and a dark place. And Paul says, I'm not scared of that. I will go here and look at this interesting thing. Here's an unknown God. Let me tell you about your unknown God. My guy Paul is curious and open to the culture to which he's been sent, and he's willing to learn from them good and true things. Are we curious and are we open to the culture in which we've been sent to learn good and true things? Nothing can stand against the work the Holy Spirit's doing in the cities we go to. Nothing. We need fear nothing. And instead, every culture, every people we meet, every place we go is an opportunity to learn a new thing that maybe our brothers and sisters have learned about God that we don't have. There's a neat trick inside biblical studies that Israel is exiled to Persia or Babylon. right, in the Babylonian exile of 562. They're sent there, and for 70 years they stay there, two generations, and they start trickling back, right? Persia falls apart, that empire gets weird, so they start letting Jewish people come back. And before they went, there's the kingdom, and then there's the priesthood, and they run everything in Jerusalem. Well, in exile, there could be no temple, so the priesthood gets real weird. And what happens is this whole subclass of people develops in Persia that we would call the Pharisees today, right? The people who are local rabbis. All they can do is teach. They can't do sacrifices. They can't do the temple worship. All they can do is teach Torah. They come back. They're living in the land, and they get the name Pharisee. They are given the name Pharisee because they believe in the resurrection of the dead. Before Israel goes into exile, Israel doesn't have any belief. There's nothing recorded that Israel ever believed in life after death. It's clear throughout the Psalms. It's clear in the book of Job. It's clear through everything David wrote. It's clear through most of Israel's ancient practice that when you died, everybody went to Sheol. Every soul went to the same place. It didn't matter if you were good or bad. All you could do was hope for a good life now. Our Pharisee brothers and sisters come back from their exile having learned about the resurrection from the Persians. Pharisee is a corruption of the word Persian. That's why they have that name, because they have this innovative new religious belief. That becomes the central activity to what God's plan is for the salvation of the world. There is no salvation without the resurrection, and there is no Jewish knowledge of resurrection without their exile. In their exile, they found a key piece, a key understanding of God from pagans and idolaters. What a fascinating thing that is. What can we learn from the pagans and the philosophers around us that we have missed because of our Christian or cultural blind spots, right? Mine's always been music. What can I learn from a musician that, Christian or not, I don't care. Obviously, I rave about this band all the time. The Foo Fighters have always been this band to me that always just sat Jesus adjacent because of the things that they say. I don't have any idea what that dude's faith life is like, but constantly I am encouraged in him, by him towards Jesus because of the things my guy says. Their drummer accidentally overdosed and killed himself 6 months ago, and I watched it all bleed out on social media, right? And I thought, like, the lead singer for this band was also the drummer for Nirvana when that guy killed himself. This man has had to go through two really public griefs with the biggest bands in the world at the time and mourn with himself and with his family for himself, but also mourn with all of his fans. And he has done so with grace and courage and wisdom. I don't need him to be a Christian to be inspired by that, right? We are surrounded, and every good thing that you find in the world is from God, whether they label it that or not. So my Muslim brothers and sisters are so devout in their prayer life. Man, the church could learn to be that devout in its prayer life, right? We could learn to pray 3 times a day, devoutly in prayer. We could demand that we take a break from work to go pray because it's that important, but we don't, right? What can we learn from our brothers and sisters that in the exile that we've been sent to? It turns out that God has a plan for the world, and whatever we experience out there isn't it. But he's called us forward to making it better. He's called us to be part of the redemption of it. And to do that, we will have to let go probably of some sacred cows. We will probably have to let go of some things we find deep and true that we've grown up with, or that they, like I talked about a couple weeks ago, just unhealthy coping mechanisms. But all exiles, all pilgrims are always sustained by the promise of hope. Judaism survives 3 different exiles. 3 different exiles, and that's before we get to the Middle Ages. Judaism survives 3 different exiles because they have hope that God can where they couldn't. Hope is built on trust and a belief that God would lead them home. Brothers and sisters, if you're feeling disconnected from the world, trust that God can lead you home. Trust and let go of the stuff around us that is not of God. And the stuff that is of God, cling to and hold tightly. I'm going to invite the band to come down, and we're going to go through our time of communion. And this is a place where we practice exile. This is a place where we practice pilgrimage. We come and would say, this is the way. This is the way, right? Through submission, through the crucifixion, and most importantly, through the resurrection of Jesus, the world that God wants comes to be. And it starts by coming to be inside our own lives. So come, ask God what things you can let go of. Ask God what things you can be free of. Ask God to lead you to the home he's got planned for you. Join me in prayer. Lord, you are the good guide. You are the good pathfinder and trailbreaker. Help us, Lord, not to put down roots here. Help us to know your kingdom. Help us to know your path. Help us to know where you've called us to go. And Lord, help us to faithfully follow. Lord, give us clouds of pillars by day and fire by night. Lord, in the wisdom and the courage to follow you even when it seems weird. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.